as my text tonight, I'd like to take one phrase out of the reading that we had in the account of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it is in Matthew 27 and verse 36. So if you bear in mind that the text is in the context of Jesus on the cross and surrounded by so many people. And this text particularly brought a very vivid picture to my mind. And sitting down, they watched him there. It's just one short, brief little verse. And sitting down, they watched him there. There's something terrible about that verse, that in the midst of all the great events that take place, that here are these people, they settle down comfortably and they watch him there. Now, I'm sure there were many different attitudes and different comments, but they seem to represent, generally speaking anyway, people all down the ages who could be described as observers of Christianity. There are those who have been committed to the Saviour throughout the long history of the Church. There are those who have been the enemies and have deliberately opposed as well. But in between, and they're not really in between because they are not on the side of those who believe, but they're sitting as if they were interested, and yet they may or may not be, are the observers. They are the ones who would listen to maybe a sermon or an event like this. Sitting down, they watch and they observe. They may discuss it one way or another, but never seem to commit themselves. Not very long after this, when the resurrection had taken place and where the disciples were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and telling men of the cross and the meaning of the cross and the resurrection, it caused a great deal of annoyance to those who were leading religion at the time. And a man whom we always regard as a wise man, but hardly could we commend him, although generally speaking we would say that that was a very wise thing that he said. But yet, how he seems to support those people who remain observers. And it is Gamaliel. "And now I say unto you," says Gamaliel, "refrain from these men." Leave them alone, these Christians. Leave them alone. "And let them alone. For if this council, or if this work, if this be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, he cannot overthrow it, lest haply he be found even to fight against God." So he says is this: if it's of men, well, you can forget it. Then if it proves to be of God, then you better be on the right side when that comes. But meanwhile, keep your counsel. Meanwhile, just sit down and take notes and be an observer. And this is how many people have been. And it's very easy to be that. And some people can even boast of being in that position where they say, "Well, I'm on the fence. I'm not really on one side or the other." But with the Christianity, the Christian faith, there is no such thing as a fence. Those who are on the fence are not in the kingdom at all. They may think they are. They are observing. And they may be interested. But it is a very dangerous position to be in. Now, let's look at these men for a while and take this text. And sitting down, they watched him there. It fascinated me. Now, what did they see? That's the first thing I'd like to talk about. And just follow through the context here as we have it. Now, what did they see? They were witnesses. And let's consider, it would be difficult to go through a whole chapter and talk about everything that they observed and saw that day, because it would be too lengthy a time to do it. But we can pick up on some things. There they are. They're settled comfortably. And they're watching him there. He's on the cross. That's where they're watching him. They're watching him there. And they would report something very similar, I suppose. Some would notice some things more than others. But here is what Matthew records that they saw. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So there they were, sitting down and watching him there, and they would see the soldiers doing something. They were gambling. They were seeing who could have this vesture that belonged to the Saviour. They were casting lots about that. Some of them might have even remembered the prophecy, and even if they did, maybe they didn't take much notice of it. But they just watched and observed. Then there were others. These people were passing by the cross, and they had hard things to say. Verse 36, it says, and set over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It insisted on that being put there, that he said he was the King of the Jews. Well, passers-by noticed that. The two thieves began to make fun of him. There were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Now, it's not recorded here, the intimate conversation that took place during the crucifixion as we have in others. But here we're having, and that's the wonderful thing about it, is that here is an account by Matthew, and he says, this is how I record it. He's not pretending to record every word. If you want all the accounts, you have to get them all together, and you can get them quite easily, of course. But here, these two thieves join in the crowd of making fun on him. And these people observe that. Then passers by. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Because you see, he had said that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And so as they pass by, they pause for a moment and say, hey, you there on that cross, the one that said he could destroy the temple and build it, see what you can do there from the cross. Try this anyway. Save thyself. And by save, they meant get off the cross. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You performed great miracles, you did marvelous things. If you're so special, let's see something special now. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. What an awful scene it is, in one way of looking at it. There, the Son of Glory, Jesus Christ, there, ignorant and clever and wicked men and women reviling him and mocking him. In another part, we are told that they spat on him as they passed by. Likewise, also the chief priests, the heads of religion, came along, mocking him with the scribes and elders, and they said, he saved others. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. See how helpless he is. He's on that cross. He can't do a thing. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And I could hardly believe that to be true, that we are told by our Savior in one place, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And certainly, if he came down from the cross, they would have some rational way of explaining that the wood had rotted or something or another. They'd have their way. But they said that if he does this remarkable miracle, because he was secure enough, he was fastened tightly enough onto that cross, let him come down, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. They knew that about him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, that great God of his, that he made such a fuss about. Let that God come now and deliver him, if he will have him. If Jehovah would acknowledge him or recognize him as of any value or of any worth. For he said, I am the Son of God. It made it so hard, so very, very hard to stand the mockery of little human beings when he could have called 10,000 angels, or he could have just desired it in his mind and he could have destroyed the world. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And through all that, we have our observers. Here are they who mock. Here are the chief priests who come along, and we're told in another gospel how they spat on him. Here are the thieves that revile him and join in the mockery. And here they ask him to call upon their God. All these things are happening. And there is a big group of people who probably come for every crucifixion. They like the good crucifixion. There's nothing better than seeing a death or something interesting like that. And so they came for this one. And sitting down, they watched him there. You feel you want to push them away, don't you? You feel, how dare they? How can they just be there, watching and listening and observing all these things without a tear, without any thought of sorrow or a sympathy or repentance or any such thing? And then something happened. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now that's a frightening thing. Now I wasn't in Wales when we had that time of rain, which I imagine to be something like, I can remember, 10 or 12 or 15 years, I forget how many years ago now, in Weston-super-Mare. And I'd never seen anything like it before. And it was quite dramatic because there were floods. But apart from that, we were on some, it was a convention, I think, and it became dark. So dark that the cars and the buses had their headlights on. And then the gathering storm came. And you know, we've all been through many a storm. I mean now thunder and lightning. We've been through these storms. But I suppose we can all remember some that are so remarkable that it makes your heart almost stop and you wonder what will be the end of such a storm. Darkness when it should be light, and complete darkness can frighten us very much. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, a long time. And about the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they still sat there and watched him. Still there. They sat there and they watched him. And then they began to say, he said something. He's calling on Elijah. He said something. And then somebody said, let's see, they said. Maybe Elijah will come. That would be interesting. Let's stay here. We'll go on sitting here and we'll go on watching. Maybe he will come. And that will be a historic event. How interesting that will be. As they sat down and watched him there. And Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Then there was a great reaction. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a veil. And this veil, for no apparent reason, was rent from top to bottom. And then as well as that, there happened a great and a terrible earthquake. Not the little tremors that we might know of, but something that seemed to shake the foundation of everything. A frightening earthquake. And rocks were rent and split in two. And graves were opened. And those who had believed and those who belonged to God came from the graves. Now, it is recorded. Now, some people say, when did this happen? Because it has the word after the resurrection. But without going into the detail of it, may I put it to you like this? This happened when he died. This happened when he gave up the ghost. This happened when the rocks were rent. But they entered the city of Jerusalem. They entered the holy city after his resurrection. But what a scene that must have been. What commotion, what strange things were happening in Jerusalem. No wonder, you see, that those two walking on the way to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, where they say, how can it be when Jesus joined them that it could be possible that you are a traveler in Jerusalem and have not heard of these things? These remarkable things that took place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then a hardened Roman centurion who had crucified probably thousands of Jews and said these words, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And all the while, we have our observers. All the while, they sit down and they watch him there on the cross. Then also, There's a group of believing women standing a little far off, not so far. Their hearts are in turmoil as they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And their name, we know them by name. And his mother was there. And yet these sat down and watched him there. There's another man too. A man called Joseph of Arimathea. And he came and he asked whether he could take down the body of Jesus Christ and bury him in his own tomb. And yet, these others thought nothing of these events. The hearts of some were moved. I saw a text this week that linked it very much with the one I have today. Let me read you a hymn based on it. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come and see if there ever was sorrow like his. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid and your work he hath done. Ye all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father forgive. For you and for me, he prayed on the tree. The prayer is accepted, the sinner is free. That sinner am I, who on Jesus rely, and come for the pardon God cannot deny. His death is my plea, my advocate see, and hear the blood speak that has answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. O Father, thou knowest he hath died in my place. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die. That's part of the picture of that great event in its physical form. And the physical things that happen as the earthquakes and the rocks rent and those coming from the graves and the Roman centurion, to a degree anyway, recognizing that he was the Son of God. And there are those people, they sat there, they settled themselves comfortably for a good crucifixion and watched him there. That's one part of the story. Another part is this. What God did. You see, we have seen what men did and how those witnessed the things that happened. But what was God doing? And there we had to look at Calvary from another point of view altogether. There we see the event in history and the wonder of it all. And when you and I hear the story read or in any form when it is communicated to us, our hearts are bound to be touched and melted when we hear of these things. But you know, in that, there is something greater and more piercing than the pain of a crucifixion. God is doing something, and God is in it. Now, if God were not in it, then it would be very sad. It would be to be lamented in many ways. But if God were not in it, then it would be of no help for you and myself. There is a meaning in that crucifixion. There is a meaning there. We often sing, don't we? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Now, I am not saying that a good man or a good person being crucified is meaningless. But yes, it has a degree of meaning according to what has happened and the events and the circumstances. But the meaning we are talking about is a meaning for me here tonight, 2,000 years afterwards. A meaning for you all that time afterwards. A meaning that God has spoken. Well, what is it? It's something that was planned in the hearts of God. And something that was planned that people like ourselves might suddenly be arrested. We may have been sitting and watching him there. We knew enough. Who doesn't? We know that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Some, in a vague way, would believe that he is the Son of God, who are not involved with Christianity in the real sense. And we know that there was a cross, and we know that he rose again. Those key events are known as far as information is concerned. Whether men believe them or no, they are known. But you see, it was planned. It was planned. Something that was there was vital for every century, for all mankind. And if you are here for the first time tonight, and it is possible, isn't it, that you are here second or third time, or new to these things, you think now upon your own hearts. You've thought about these things, and you have been stirred every now and again. There have been sorrows and tragedies in your life, maybe, and you begin to consider, what is the meaning of it all? Is there a God? Can I be involved with it? I'm not saying I'm saying exactly the things that you say. All I'm saying is that I cannot believe that there is anybody who never thinks about death and never thinks about is there an afterlife. I cannot really believe that our thinking can be so blocked that we can only think of today and tomorrow and money and finance and gain and get and so on. And then curtains at that, and that's the end of the scene. I cannot believe that it's not sometimes questioned in the hearts of men and women, whoever they are. And if you are here, shall I tell you there's a meaning? There's a meaning to that. God never does anything without a meaning to it. We waste time and do many things that have no meaning. We say words that are useless words, and we say, well, I don't know why I said that. We say stupid things, we say really foolish things. We do many things that have no meaning. But God never did anything that had no meaning. And here in this cross, there was a meaning. Let me explain it to you. I'm going to take a verse from one of the disciples writing in another part in the Epistle of Peter, and where he is looking back and describing the meaning of the cross. I read you the verse. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now then, redeem. What does that mean? It means that it is possible, that the apostle is saying there, it is possible for a person to be owned by God, to be brought back in a sense of God, to be brought to his maker, the one we really belong to. To be right with his maker and his creator. And we are so very, very far away. And we are far away because of our sin. You can describe sin in many ways. As a principle of sin. As a very powerful thing in us. And a very powerful motivation and driving force within us. And tarnishes and spoils even our best things. But we understand sin. Not so much by the principle. But by sins. We know when we are wrong. And yet, why do we know when we are wrong? We say, well, we have our standards. But why should we have standards? You see, it's because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have a conscience, yes, and we have a heart and a conscience that God can touch. And when God is dealing with you, it is there he begins to stir you and say, now look, you'll never come to me. I'll not have you in my heaven, because heaven is pure and heaven is glorious. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's what heaven is, and naught that defileth shall ever enter in. So if our minds are dirty, and we have not bothered to come to Christ, and if our actions are unclean, let me say this tonight, whoever we are, myself and yourself, any of us, there's no hope of heaven. No chance whatsoever. All we live. Our life is more than this body. We have the essence of life. And we call it our spirit or our soul. We live all right. But we shall not be with God in glory. But we shall be in the torment of hell. Oh, we live. We know what sin is. And sin keeps us from heaven, from glory, and from being with him. So what hope is there? So we come back then to the cross. Now, I'm not belittling the cross in this sense. It is the resurrection that confirms the cross, remember. Yet it is the cross that's central. Resurrection confirms it. Let's look at this cross. And what is our Lord and Savior? What is God doing there in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, the Apostle Peter said that he was there, but with the precious blood of Lamb as God Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people, and they wanted to approach him, and they felt so unworthy. He said, take a lamb. And the lamb would be the most innocent little thing that you can think of. And bring a lamb. And there, let the high priest be representative of you. And let him put his hands on the nape of the neck of the little lamb. And let him, in that act, symbolically, it's a shadow, symbolic, transfer the guilt and the shame and the sin onto the lamb. Now, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness. So, kill that little lamb and take its blood. And take it into the inner sanctuary. Now then, that's a pattern of things to come. But look at this. Jesus Christ is described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. And we are given his mission immediately. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There are no headlines big enough. There is no radio station or television station big enough. There is no man big enough to be able to comprehend fully the massive and the immenseness of this great news. That this great immense God, creator of all living things, upholder of the universe and anything that is or ever can be, has spoken to his creation in this world and has made it possible for things like ourselves, less than the dust and unclean dust of that, to somehow become the sons of God. So we come back to the Lamb of God. Now, this is Isaiah 53, chapter 53 in Isaiah, a prophet who was such a godly man. And he describes the life and the death of Jesus Christ. This is what he says about the cross many hundreds of years before. And he puts it as if it had happened. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And like a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you have now the shadows and the patterns of the Old Testament by a prophet put in a very real way, yet still hadn't come, yet still to come. He said, it'll be like this. There will be a lamb, oh such a lamb. There will be the Son of God, oh such a son, the only begotten Son of God. His purpose will be to die, and to die that we might live. How will he do that? All our filth and our dirt and our uncleanness, all the lot of it, God puts on him. He never becomes sinful. He never becomes a sinner. But our sin is counted to him. So he stands in our place. Because he stands in our place, he stands in the place of punishment. The wages of sin is death. So he might say like this, will God let him off the hook because he's the Son of God and he's taking it all upon himself? No, he's come to do this, and it's in the plan of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we go back to Calvary. So the blood that is shed there is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But the suffering that is suffered there is equal in intensity to eternal hell. Now you think. They sat and they looked on him there. And said, well, he was a good man. Others said, pity, pity. Mind you, I like to watch a crucifixion. I've seen about a few hundred by now. There were people like that. In our land, the people who enjoy watching a hanging, that kind of thing. Well, they're always that kind of crowd. Observers. And they'd have their comments, and they'd say, fancy the Roman centurion saying that. I wonder what that storm meant. There would be all sorts of comments. Maybe from amongst them, some believed. But whatever they had to say, it becomes with very little relevance, because God is speaking His one main message to this world. Sinner, here is a Savior. Hell-bound, here is hope. Those who are unclean, here is a clean one who knew no sin, and He pays the penalty for sin in full. It is equal in intensity and quality to eternal damnation. Listen to how men so beautifully, wonderfully put it. This is Isaac Watts, surely the greatest of hymn writers in the English language. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I reckon that rises far above poetry. It is poetry. It's beautiful poetry, but it rises far above it. Listen, here is Isaac Watts observing the cross. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree, and these tremendous words. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. A caring God, a loving God, a compassionate God who's willing to deal with the dirtiest thing that is in us, our sin. The one thing that stops us from being one with Him. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. The work of God there is in laying sin on Him. The work of the Son of God is in paying the penalty for our sin. We see there the wonder of it all. The debt is paid. Now what we are saying is this. There is now a gate to heaven. It is now a season of grace. It is now a day of repentance. It is now a time of gracious opportunity. What will you do? Lastly then, what will men say? What will men do? What will they do? These people sat and they watched Him there. We all do in a way, until the Holy Spirit comes. The third person of the Trinity. He works silently. You don't see Him. We do not think in us. We fail to think of Him the same way very often. We can say to God the Father, God the Son, but here is God the Spirit, yet a person. And we are told by Jesus Christ that He's like the wind. He is here, He's there. Never random. But according to the sovereignty of God the Spirit, He can go like a dart to somebody in the gallery or somebody in the floor. Or to all at the same time, or to some, as He chooses in His sovereign way, knowing our ways, knowing our desires, and oftentimes, all times, the one who brings us to consider these things at all, to consider them. He quickens us. It becomes suddenly as if there was a stirring in our heart. We might not realize what's happening. It may come in something like this. Well, I think there must be something in this. I'm beginning to become aware, beginning to consider eternity. I'm beginning to consider that God isn't some kind of soft-hearted grandfather who says yes, yes, yes for anything's asked for Him, but that He is neither old or young. He is the eternal God, and fading and these things do not belong to Him. We fade. We wither. God always is. Always is. And if we have not made peace with him, we are in a sorry plight. We become aware of our sin. We become aware of our impossible guilt. If you're aware of your sin tonight, and beginning to be aware, becomes an almost impossible guilt. It becomes increasingly so as the Spirit works upon you. It becomes in your eyes too as a dreadful offense against the Holy God. And you know that you cannot stand before this God and live. You know that he will justly say in the day of judgment, "Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you." Because you know there is no possible way that you could ever be other than offensive in the nostrils and in the sight of this God. We know that. And we know that this undesirable destiny will be ours without hope. But there is a place for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy, an advocate with God. There is a place where you and I can have dealings with God. Let me continue the picture. They sat sitting down. They watched him there. Let's take that now out of its time and out of its context and bring it here. Sitting down, I watch him there. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit begins to work on me. My heart is beginning to stir. My mind is being enlightened. I begin to see myself for what I am. I begin to see that the destiny that I'm heading for is a lost eternity. I can see I'm going headlong that way. And my high opinion of myself is rapidly disappearing. I begin to stand on my feet. I may be angry like Saul or Tarsus at the beginning. It may not be like that. It can be somewhere or another. But I begin to take notice and say, "Who are you to say those things to me? Who is this God? Who is a holy God?" I'm waking up out of a terrible death. I'm waking up out of the slumber of unbelief. I'm waking up from hopelessness. A terrible awareness. It is painful and wonderful. It is enlightening, but terribly revealing. And then we begin to think of ourselves and our sin. And the question comes into our hearts. Is it possible for a sinner to be forgiven? That's the end of the day, what we want to know. Can I be forgiven? The answer is yes. Yes. Is it automatic? No. Has it been achieved? Yes. Is it mine then? No. Can it be mine? Yes. How can it be mine? Draw near, you that pass by. Draw near and consider, this is the Son of God. Was the cross a failure? You could say, "Ah, well, why didn't he have that tremendous opportunity? Had he been in the 20th century, if he'd been able to wreck the cross and come free, there would be an applause and clapping of hands on earth, but there would have been groaning and weeping in heaven." But he is on that cross. He is fulfilling something. He is paying the punishment in full. Paying the penalty completely for you and for me. The forgiveness is complete. What do I need? As your heart begins to cry for God, and if you do cry for God, he will give you two things. You will not be aware of them in that order, but I'm just telling you what he gives you. He'll give you faith. And you never thought you could believe. You're astounded at yourself. It is a gift by grace, I say, through faith. That's not of yourself, says the Bible. It is the gift of God. But you're on the move, you see. You've already been stirred. And he gives you this. And you wonder, what shall I do with this? And you begin to turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And then he gives you something else. He gives you repentance, which is not only sorrow for your sin, but the desire to turn away from your sin as well. And you go in the direction of Christ. That's the only way you can go now. There's no turning back. And you find there a Savior. And you're forgiven. As you believe in him, in his person, and in what he did for you. You are forgiven. You are made new. You become a child of God. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare, this is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. Angels and men, resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable blaze. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? 'Tis his almighty love, his counsel and his care, preserve us safe from sin and death and every hurtful snare. He will present our souls unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with joys divinely great. Then all the chosen seed shall meet around the throne, shall bless the conduct of his grace and make his wonders known. To our Redeemer God, wisdom and power belong, immortal crowns of majesty and everlasting songs. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise and all the angelic host above. Are you an observer? Where are you? Or are you beginning to say, was there ever one like this? Was there ever a pardoning God like this? Was there ever? And perhaps you're saying something like I said when I first heard it. It's almost like the words of a hymn, and I'm mixing the hymn with what I said. It is a thing most wonderful, almost one too wonderful to be. Yet it has happened. It has happened. Sins in Christ Jesus are forgiven, and the invitation is open still to observers and hearers of the word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to draw near to us now, and for struggling souls as well. We plead with thee, our gracious God, that souls may be snatched from a dreadful destiny and placed firmly in the direction of glory. For thy name's sake. Amen.